When I was a kid, I grew up in a place where there weren't streetlights. We were out a little bit outside of town, and every night when dinner time happened, my mom would come out the back door with one of those great big triangles like you would see in an old Western on the back of a chuck wagon, and she would bring that very loudly outside. And I knew that that was my call to come home. That was her way of calling me to come in for dinner. And I had a choice whether I came home or not. If I chose not to, there was usually a consequence. But that was the signal. Come home. You're called to come home. And we talk about, as followers of Jesus, sometimes we're called to something. We're called to do something. We're called to a task, perhaps. We often talk about a calling when we're talking about someone who enters into full-time vocational ministry, that God has called them to serve full-time in some capacity. That idea of calling, I read this week, it described as a highway, and we have choices on do we stay on the highway or do we get off? If you had an appointment tomorrow afternoon in Cleveland and I agreed to drive you and picked you up in the morning, we would drive down 47 and we would get on 90 heading east, and pretty soon we would have a decision to make. We could either continue on Route 90 or we could get off on Randall Road and see what happened. And a couple miles later, we'd have another decision. We could get off on 31 and see what's going on in Elgin. Or there are a lot of different ways that we could go, but if you have an appointment and a time to be there, the only way we're going to make it is if we stay on the right road. And that's kind of what calling is like. We're called to something, and if we get off of the wrong exit, it might take us to a place where we're not called to be. It's the wrong direction. It's the wrong way. It won't get us to where we need to go. In life, as followers of Jesus, we're all called to some stuff. We're all called, for example, to love God and to love other people. We're called to make disciples, to walk alongside other people as they grow in their faith and come to a point where they can disciple other people. We're called to a number of different things in Scripture. We're called to obedience, obeying God's word. And there are some things, though, that you read and you think, oh, not my job, I can skip that part. And today we're going to see one of those. And you're going to be tempted to look at me and say, that's your job. And I'm going to stand up here and say, you're called to this, not just me. So if you have your Bible, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we've been walking together through 1 and 2 Timothy. These are letters written from Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, who was a young pastor. They're letters of instruction. They're giving him some encouragement, some instruction, some help with what he needs to deal with in the church he's pastoring. But what we're really doing is we're looking over Timothy's shoulder and reading Paul's instructions. But it's okay that we do that, because it wasn't written just to Timothy, but it was really written to be read to the church. And God preserved it for us to read. And so when we get to the end of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter that he wrote that is included in Scripture. Paul is at the end of his life. He's going to let us know that in this chapter. And so this, in a lot of ways, is Paul's last words. It's his final instructions to Timothy, the pastor, the young man that he trained and taught how to do ministry and instructed and poured his life into. And so that's the mindset that I want you to approach this with. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And we'll go back to the beginning, and we're just going to walk through this very slowly and look at Paul's instructions to Timothy. He starts off, though, with, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Paul is here getting Timothy's attention. He's not just saying, Timothy, I have an instruction for you, but he says, in essence, Timothy, remember the Old Testament where when you wanted to come and you were bringing a lawsuit against someone, you were required to bring two credible witnesses to state your position and tell what they observed the person doing. You couldn't prosecute a crime without two witnesses who saw that person commit the crime. And so Paul starts out with Timothy, I'm calling two witnesses to listen to what I'm about to instruct you with. Timothy, one day you're going to be held accountable for, did you actually do what I'm instructing you to do or not? And so I'm calling two credible witnesses to listen to me give you this charge. And those two witnesses are God the Father and Jesus himself. They're reliable witnesses, and one day you'll stand before them and be held accountable to, did you accomplish the task that you were called to? Did you follow through? Did you do it? That's a pretty high bar that Paul just set right there. And if you're Timothy, you certainly would perk up a little bit as you read that kind of an introduction before Paul issues an imperative command. And I'm saying to you, the same thing applies to me, and here's where you're going to point to me, and I'm pointing back to you. The same thing applies to you. So what's the command in verse 2? Preach the word. Preach the word. Now, I know you're thinking, wait, that's your job, not mine. And in a sense, you're right, but what is he really saying here? The idea of preaching is the same word that's used to herald something, or it would be one who heralds. The idea of a herald, back in Paul's day, he's writing this before the internet, he's writing this before TV, before radio, he's writing this before the printing press. He's writing this in a time where if you wanted to get word out about some event or something that happened, for example, if a king wanted to spread news to his kingdom, he would hire a herald, and that herald's job would be to run from town to town and spread the news. Sometimes it was good news, like the king's son has been born. There's now an heir to the throne. It might be news of we've successfully defended ourselves, our nation, our country from a neighboring country that was attacking us. Or it could be that we attacked the neighboring country and we were victorious. Other times it was bad news. The king, he had a son, an heir to the throne. Maybe you didn't like the king. But the herald's job wasn't to come and make something up, and his job wasn't to just run down the street and hide in the bushes for a few days and then come back like he had done the task. His job was to go to the towns that he was assigned to go to and to proclaim the good news to the people of that town. And so he would run into town, he would cry out to get the attention of the people and draw them in, and then he would give them the news. Now his job was to state the news to the group and then move on to the next town. And it was up to the people that heard the news to spread it to the rest of the people. You see where I'm going with this? So, for example, a husband might come home and say, hey, you're never going to guess what happened. I was in town today, and a herald came running in, and he had good news for us, and here's the good news. And so people would tell others the good news that they had heard. And so in that sense, everyone became a herald. And it's the same thing for us. My job is to preach the good news of Jesus to you. Your job is to take that good news and preach it to the people around you. I don't come into contact with the same people that you come into contact with. I don't have the credibility and the relationship with a lot of people that you have credibility and relationship with. And so as I bring you the good news, your job is to take it and to preach it to others. And we'll see some other ways that we preach as we go through this passage together. But what are we to preach? We're to preach the word. Again, the herald's job wasn't to make something up when he got to the town. It was to take the king's message to those people. And we're commanded to do the same thing. We preach the word. We preach the word of God. If you were here last week, we wrapped up chapter 3, and there it talked about the word of God. It's inspired of God. It's breathed out by God. It's his very word, his message to his people. And so that's what we're to preach or proclaim to the people. And so that's what we want to do. He gives some qualifiers for this. The first one is, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready always to do this. One of Jimmy's jobs is to be ready to preach if I wake up sick on Sunday morning. I try really hard not to do that to Jimmy because that's a tough position to be in. Because when you sit and know you're not tapped for 50 weeks, all of a sudden you get tapped, it can be a panic moment. I read or listened to a sermon this week, and the pastor was talking about he had gone through a time of struggle, and it was a several month period where from week to week he never knew if he was going to be able to get up and preach. And week after week after week, his predecessor, the pastor of the church that was there before he came, sat beside him in the front row during the music portion of the service with a sermon ready just in case he couldn't go up. That pastor was ready to come and preach. Always be ready, he says. Or there are a lot of people that call into question, is preaching still relevant today? You have access to the greatest speakers in the world on any subject you would want to hear about. Anytime you want to hear it, and you carry it in your pocket. Is it really realistic to expect people to come and hear someone who's not at that level speak and maybe tell you something you don't want to hear even? We'll get to that in a second. And that it's an effective thing. Does it still work in our culture? In a culture where people's attention span is the length of a TikTok video. And I think the answer is yes, it's still relevant. It's been relevant for 2,000 years. It was really relevant before that even, when in the Old Testament, God's people proclaimed God's word to his people. And so it's here, it's in Scripture, it's for us, for God's people, for all time. He doesn't say preach the word until TikTok comes out or YouTube or whatever. It's preach the word, in season and out of season. And so even if this is an out-of-season time or it feels out of place, it still matters. It's still important. Why? Well, several things happen when you preach. Look at the next couple words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. These things kind of sound similar. It sounds like Paul's just repeating the same thing three times or painting in slightly different shades of the same color. But he's really saying three completely different things and approaching three different things. This idea of reproving, it carries with it the idea of changing someone's mind. If you're listening to someone speak and they're talking about something and you suddenly realize, wait a second, what they're saying and what they're claiming as how they should live their life, it doesn't quite line up with Scripture. And preaching is one way to help bring them to a point of changing their mind or understanding that what they believe is not quite right. For example, there are a lot of people who would say, well, all the different religions, they're all worshiping a God. It must be the same God. That's not what my Bible says. And so as I preach about who God was, it begins to change people's minds. That's the reproving. The rebuke is not a mental word. That's more of an action word. That's more of a behavior word. When someone is behaving in a way that's contrary to Scripture and you rebuke them, you're trying to get them to to set aside their own will, what they want to do, how they want to behave, and say, hey, God has called you to behave a different way. Repent, turn away from your way, and start behaving and living God's way. And good preaching does that. And then the final one is encouragement. Good preaching encourages you. When if all I did was reprove and rebuke and change your mind and change your behavior, you might get weary of that over time. And so now and then there should be you're doing a great job. You're doing a great job. Let me pull this out of this context and give you an illustration of what this might look like. I don't often do sports illustrations, but I'm going to do one this morning. If you're a baseball coach and you're coaching a particular player and you notice that every time that player gets in the batter's box, he's swinging for the fences. It's always swinging for the fences, every time. And eventually you come to him and you say, you know, I think you've got the wrong mindset here. I think I need to change your mind about a couple of things. Your job isn't to hit grand slams every time you're at the plate. Your job, our goal here is to score points. And we score points when you bring runners home. And so from now on, instead of swinging for the fences, I want you to swing to bring the guy on third base home. And if there's no guy on third base, your job, your second job, is for you to get on first base so that somebody down the line can bring you home. That's what scores points. You're changing the player's mind. And then as you continue to watch, you notice that when he bats, he's got improper stance and he holds the bat wrong and there are certain pitches that he never connects with. The behavior's wrong. And so you begin to work on him and challenge him and help him develop a different skill and a different stance and a different way of gripping the bat and a different way of watching the ball so that when the certain pitch comes, he's able to connect with it. You change the behavior, the rebuke. And then you notice that three or four games later, he's starting to change how he plays and the change in mind has taken place and he's following through and the change in behavior is happening. And what do? You encourage the player. That's what Paul is saying preaching should do. And so for me, that's how I should approach preaching. Those are some of the things I should think about as I'm preparing a sermon. For you, if I'm commanding you to preach like Paul is here, then what does that look like for you? If you're in a discipleship relationship with someone else, if you're walking beside someone in faith, helping them grow to maturity, you should be having these same three words in mind as you go through that process. Where is the person you're walking with thinking the wrong way, thinking an improper way, thinking a way that's not biblical? Where do you need to help correct that? Where is their behavior not match the behavior we're called to as followers of Jesus? And then be sure you're giving them a dose of encouragement as well along the way. Encourage them. Encourage them. He doesn't stop there. He keeps going. How should we do this? With complete patience and teaching. With complete patience and teaching. If you've spent much time with toddlers, you know that part of your job is to train them. And that part of their lives is a process of learning that the world does not revolve around them. And most toddlers don't understand that with one correction. It takes it the same thing over and over and over. And then some kids, when they hit the teen years, it's the same thing over and over. And every one of us is the same way. We sometimes need to hear it over and over and over and over. And sometimes as a preacher, I say things over and over and over, and I feel like I'm blue in the face from saying the same thing over and over, and I'm wasting everyone's time because I say the same thing over and over. And then finally, out of the blue, someone comes up and, hey, Sunday, you said this for the first time. You heard it for the first time. But we've got to be patient. We've got to be patient. Sometimes it takes a while. It takes a while. And we want to preach with teaching. Now, sometimes people say, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Isn't it the same thing? Well, no, it's not. Teaching is when I'm trying to give you information. And most preaching contains teaching, where I'm giving you information. But where they separate and differ is that with teaching, that's the end of it. With preaching, I'm trying to bend your will to align with Scripture. I'm trying to often change your mind about something, change your thinking, change your behavior to align with God's Word and what it's calling you to do. Today, I'm trying to convince you and move you to action to start preaching to other people. And I could give you a lot of information, and it's not successful until you start doing it. That's the difference. But you need information along the way. You probably walked in thinking preaching was my job, not yours. So there's information exchange. There's teaching along the way. But ultimately, preaching is what we're about. Now he goes on to say why this is so important and why it's important for Timothy at that time. He says, for the time is coming, and I would add to that, that the time is now, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That describes right now. Let me give you a different way to think about this. Let me put this in a different category for you. Think for a minute or imagine that you're looking for a doctor. And so you make an appointment with a doctor and you show up and you go in and the doctor pulls out the chart and the nurse has taken down a bunch of information and he's kind of skimming down through and he says, okay, you've got some problems. Your cholesterol is too high. You're overweight. You need to lose some weight. You need to stop smoking. You need to stop drinking. You need to start exercising. And he gives you this long list of stuff you've got to do. And you leave feeling horrible about yourself. And you think, I didn't like that guy. I don't think I'm going to go back. And so you schedule an appointment with another doctor, and you go see the other doctor, and you walk in, and the guy is pretty nonchalant, and you just have small talk for a few minutes, and you find out that you both have a common hobby, something like riding motorcycles. And so you talk about his bike, and you talk about your bike, and rides you've gone on, and pretty soon your 15-minute appointment flies by, and you've had a great conversation, and you're thinking we should get together and ride sometime, and you walk out of the office and you think, man, that was great. This guy is so fantastic. I'm going to go for a physical every 6 months. Which doctor are you going to go to? Well, it depends on what you want. If you just want somebody to make you feel good, you go to the second one. If you want somebody to actually make you healthy, you're going to go to the first guy. Because he's telling you the truth, even though it's uncomfortable and even though you don't want to hear it. And the same is true when we look at what church are we going to go to or what pastor are we going to listen to. There are some pastors that preach God's word and they preach the truth, and sometimes it makes us uncomfortable and he says things that we really don't want to hear because we're convicted and it's calling us to change something about ourselves. On the other hand, there are a lot of churches that you go and the sermon is all about making you feel good and it talks about God is love and it leaves out all the things about God is righteous and just and a payment must be made and there's this thing called sin and it gets in the way of your relationship with God and you need to repent. He leaves all that out. And the people that go to this church, they feel really great when they walk out after their pep talk every Sunday. But they're not hearing the truth that's going to transform and change their lives. Which are we going to go to? Where your ears are tickled? Where you hear the thing that you want to hear? Where you hear what you want to hear? Or are you going to go where they tell you what you need to hear? What you need to hear? And I was talking to a pastoral candidate this week, and he said, I'm about at the point of just planting a church. And I said, why is that? Well, because I've preached at a number of churches, and a lot of the churches I go preach at, they don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And I'm rejected over and over because I come and preach the truth. And if I planted my own church, at least people coming would know this is what they're going to get when they come the second time. And they would come back. I said, well, let me have a conversation with you because I've got a people who want truth. And so it's now. That's what it's like. And I can talk about churches in general, but the same is true on a much smaller level where I'm telling you to go preach. You will encounter people that all they want to do is hear nice things about themselves. They want to just live in that encouragement part. They don't want the reproving and the rebuking part. But that's what we're called to do. You're never going to make a disciple if all you do is encouragement and tell them what they want to hear and make them feel good about themselves. At some point, there has to be some truth, and often it's going to be difficult to hear. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. We might call that be clear-headed. Be ready to speak. Endure suffering. Remember, Paul is writing this from a dungeon. Paul is about to face the executioner. And he doesn't tell Timothy, Timothy, be forewarned of the things I did. You might not want to do the things I did. You might get in trouble if you do. No, he looks square at him and says, Timothy, be ready to suffer well because it's coming. And I'm telling you the same thing. You speak truth to someone, and by the way, don't forget to do it in love. I would don't want to forget that part. But people are going to reject you. And you're going to sometimes walk away feeling bad. And you're going to suffer. It's not a surprise to Paul that we would suffer when we take the good news of Jesus to the world around us. And it's not a surprise to God. And I'm a little unsure why we get surprised by that. Do the work of an evangelist. You know what he doesn't say right there? Let the pastor be the evangelist. All of us are commanded to do the work of an evangelist. Take the good news about Jesus and deliver it to the world around us. And then fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Accomplish the thing that you're called to do. So Paul starts with the instruction, the imperative, the command, and then he's going to give Timothy a reason why. And the reason why comes from Paul's own experience, and he's going to give us three things here about his experience. He's going to tell us about the present, and then he's going to talk about the past, and then he's going to talk about the future. He must have missed English class where they said your verb tense should be the same throughout the entire paragraph. But he gives us three things here. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul knows he's at the end of his life. In worship in the Old Testament at the temple, they had what was called a drink offering, where they would take wine in a pitcher and they would pour it out in front of the altar. In that picture of pouring wine out, once you pour it out, you don't get it back in the pitcher. It's out there. It's gone. It's absorbing into the dirt. You're not going to catch it and collect it for the second service. That's not how it works. And Paul says in the same way, I'm being poured out like that. I've preached, I've done ministry, I've fulfilled my call, I've done what God has called me to do, and it's as if he's pouring my life out to the people, and we're at the last couple drops, Timothy. This is it. I've done it. I've poured it out. Now he goes to the past. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I competed like a boxer in the ring, or I fought like a soldier. I ran like an athlete running a race, and I didn't stop halfway through when I got winded or I got tired. I persevered all the way through, Timothy. I've run the race. I've done what I was called to. Now he goes to the future, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, I've been poured out as I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I'm at the end, Timothy. I'm right there. And the past is that I've competed well and I've fulfilled my calling. And so he's standing right here and he says, Timothy, I'm looking forward. And as I look forward to the day when I'm in the presence of Jesus and he puts that crown on my head. Now, you and I hear the word crown, and we picture something gold with jewels in it. In the context here, after he just said running the race, maybe picture instead a laurel wreath that you would picture on the head of a runner in the Olympic Games in Paul's day. That likely is what he's talking about. And it was the symbol of one who had won the race. And when you won the race and you received that laurel crown, you would go back to your city and they would honor you. Usually they would put a brass plaque on the wall of the city with your name on it to honor you. As the victor, usually you were exempt from having to ever pay taxes again. And the people of your town were so proud of you and wanted to honor you that the merchants would get together and give you what you needed to live for the rest of your life as far as food and things like that. And the winner literally would rest on his laurels. The laurel crown was the thing that gave him everything he needed for the rest of his life to survive. It was the reward at the end. And Paul says, I'm waiting for the day when Jesus will put that laurel crown on my head, signifying that I've won, signifying that I don't have to strive and struggle and suffer anymore because I've arrived. One scholar that I was reading this week said, picture that you're there and Jesus puts that crown on your head and you bow down before him on a shiny street of gold. And as you do, you see back for the first time in your life your own reflection. And instead of seeing you as you currently are today, you see yourself as completely righteous before him. Because that's how he sees you on that day. So why does Paul want Timothy to preach? Why do I want you to preach the word? Because one day we're going to stand before Jesus. And I want you to be able to say that you ran the race faithfully. You heeded the call. You obeyed the call. Not only to love God, not only to love others, but to preach the good news of Jesus, to preach the word to other people, to help them grow to maturity in their faith. And that one day you stand before him. And as he places that crown on your head, he's able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want for you. And so, yeah, it might be uncomfortable. Yeah, there might be a little suffering that comes with it. Yeah, you might not be popular. But one day it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Now, we're going to go through the next paragraph a little quicker. Paul gets a little bit personal here in these last verses. He says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak and I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Paul's asking Timothy to come and see him. And as he does this, he mentions a few people, and he says, this guy, he deserted me because he's in love with the world. We know that God created the world and created a certain way, but we also know that when we rebelled against him, we distorted the whole thing. And Satan came in and got a foothold in the world in the Bible as it is today is under his realm and in his control. And so that someone fell in love with the world, it's really saying this guy has adopted Satan's values and his way of living life and doing things and walked away from God's will, walked away from God's calling. And so he's letting Timothy know that. He mentioned some other people, and they've gone to this place or that place. I imagine Paul has sent some of them to go do ministry in different places where he's planted churches. And then he says, bring Mark with you when you come. He'd be useful to me in ministry. That's pretty significant. Why? Well, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in addition to that, in the book of Acts, we read about Mark. When Paul went on his very first missionary journey, he went with a man named Barnabas, and they took with them Barnabas' cousin, who was Mark. And as they went and began to minister, they got partway through their journey, and Mark changed his mind about going. He said, "Guys, I'm tapping out here. I want to go home." And they sent him home, and it caused them, there was a cost financially to get him home. There was the discouragement of being left and being down a man and all of those things that went with it. And Paul was so hurt by the whole thing that when they got ready to take their second missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Paul, we're going to bring Mark along again." And Paul said, "No, we're not. No way, Jose. Been there, done that. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not taking Mark again. Don't you remember what happened last time?" And the two of them disagreed so severely that Barnabas and Mark went to Crete and Paul got Silas and they went a different way. But here Paul says, "Bring Mark with you." And we read between the lines a little bit and we see that Paul and Mark have reconciled. That there's been forgiveness. That Mark has proven himself to Paul and Paul has confidence in him. And longs to see him just like he does Timothy. He wants him to bring his coat. It's cold. He wants him to bring his books and parchments so he has something to do and a way to encourage himself. 14, he warns Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." When Paul was standing trial, had someone come and stood beside him, a fellow Christian, it's very likely that person would have been arrested and met the same fate that Paul was going to meet. And so Paul says, "I don't hold it against them that they didn't just sign on the dotted line to die with me." He says, "But the Lord stood by me," verse 17, "and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Paul is so focused on preaching the word that he's standing trial at his own trial where he's about to be sentenced to death, and he takes it not as an opportunity to defend himself, but as an opportunity to preach the word so that the Gentiles might hear it and some might understand the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done and become followers. Talk about a commitment to your calling. That's it. And Paul says, "I was rescued from the mouth of the lion." We read over that and think, oh, maybe he means evil of some sort. No, he literally meant a lion. This was Nero, the guy that took Christians and put them in the Colosseum to fight the lions for entertainment for the people in Rome. But Paul, as a citizen, was spared from that death and was given a swift, painless death. He was beheaded instead. So Paul says, "I was rescued from the mouth of the lion." He wasn't going to have to suffer that way. Verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." That last verse there, he says, "The Lord be with your spirit." He's using the singular form of you right there. He's speaking to Timothy, "Lord be with you." And then in the second part, he goes back to the plural you, "and grace be with you," meaning the entire church, the entire congregation, all of us. And we get there from that last line and then the last line in verse 18, these two things that play with each other. It's a back and forth. And we say that we receive salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone. It comes to us strictly through grace. It's not anything that we do. There's no works that we perform. It's simply a gift of grace. And so we receive God's grace. And when we receive God's grace, what should happen? It should change us in who we are. And we should begin to live in obedience to him. And as we do that, the others around us take notice and see that something is different. And what does that do? That brings glory to God. It brings glory to God there in verse 18. And so you've got this circle of we receive grace and we send glory back to God. Receive grace, glory back to God. We receive grace, and one of the ways we glorify God is by living in obedience. One of the ways we glorify God is by living our calling before him, loving him with everything that we are, loving others because he first loved us, living in obedience to him, making disciples, and I'm adding to it today, preaching the word. We do that, we glorify God. Because we are recipients of grace, we glorify him. Are you doing that? Are you preaching the word? Are you ready in season and out of season? Are you ready to change people's minds about how they're living? Change their behavior? Are you encouraging along the way? Are you patient? Are you teaching? That's what we're called to. And it's not just me, it's all of us. And so I challenge you this week to preach the word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your son, for the grace that you've extended to us, that we can be called your children, that we have a right relationship with you, that you can see us as righteous even though we're far from it. And it all comes through grace. Father, my prayer is that we would be a people who glorify you, and not only glorify you in the ways that we've been talking about, but reflect your glory to the world around us because we're so transformed. Father, might we all be preachers, and might we preach truth and love well. It's in your son's name that we pray.